Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that your blood has washed away our sin because it completely satisfied the Father's wrath, his righteous anger and judgment on our sin. We thank you that you have seated us at your table, that you will seat us at your table in eternity in the new heavens and new earth, where there is no more sin and therefore no more suffering, no more disease, no more death. But we also thank you that you have already seated us at your table spiritually. That because of your sacrifice and resurrection, we have been raised with you spiritually to the heavenly places where you are interceding for us. God, we pray that your Spirit would remind us of the beauty and the sufficiency and the power of Jesus' sacrifice for us this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. Our text this morning, we have reached a high point in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 through chapter 53 and verse 12. We have reached his climactic prophecy of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read earlier in our service, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, Jesus is this suffering servant whom Isaiah describes. And having sung the glories of Christ on the cross this morning, let's dive right in to this glorious prophecy of Jesus' outpoured love for us. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There are four things in particular that Isaiah prophesies of Jesus, what his death and resurrection would accomplish. The end of chapter 52 reminds us that we have been sprinkled by Jesus' blood. Chapter 53 opens the first four verses, reminding us that Jesus at the cross bore our griefs. Verses 5 through 9, the result that we have peace and healing through those wounds. And then finally, the end of chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. All this means that we are accounted righteous through Jesus' resurrection. And so we begin in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. This climactic servant song begins with God announcing, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Other translations render this "act wisely" as "succeed" or "prosper," indicating that the servant's wisdom will result in him succeeding or prospering. In fact, that's the very idea that the conclusion of our poem, chapter 53, verse 10, gets back to when it says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah is indicating that the servant of the Lord, this future servant, is going to do what Joshua had done, the servant of the Lord, in the past. If we go back to Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, as God is commissioning Joshua and encouraging him to go and conquer the promised land, to bring Israel into their inheritance and to work this great victory in Israel, Joshua 1, 7 and 8, God tells Joshua, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." Same language as Isaiah 52. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Again, same language. Joshua was this quintessential leader from Israel's past who was wise, who meditated on the law day and night, who obeyed the word of the Lord, who trusted him to keep his promises and led Israel to conquer the promised land and to settle in their inheritance from the Lord when God fulfilled the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give his descendants all that land. And Isaiah opens this final poem, God revealing through Isaiah that there is coming a future leader who is going to perfectly obey God's word, who is going to perfectly trust the promises of God, who is going to perfectly bring about the salvation of God's people, not just a physical salvation, not just a temporary salvation, but an eternal salvation, a spiritual salvation. And indeed, the servant's success at his mission and his wisdom in exercising it, this is going to result in God glorifying his servant. As verse 13 goes on to say, "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, of course, that exaltation is going to come after his suffering and death, as verse 14 begins to explain that many will be astonished at the servant because his appearance is going to be so marred beyond human semblance. His form is going to be marred beyond that of the children of mankind. People are going to look at the servant as he is suffering, as he is dying, as he is being executed. And it's going to look as if he is not fully human. So great his suffering is going to be. Many indeed would be astonished at his disfigurement in death. And Jesus in John 3 verses 14 and 15, as he talks with Nicodemus, as we read in our Bible reading earlier this week, Jesus told Nicodemus that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Isaiah says that the servant is going to be lifted up and exalted, and that exalting of the servant, the lifting up of exalting of the servant, is going to come after the lifting up of the suffering of the servant. He's going to be lifted up on the cross to save us from our sins. And many will be astonished at that. Many will be shocked at his disfigurement, at his intense and severe suffering beyond human semblance, beyond that of the children of mankind. But what's going to happen because he does that? Verse 15, "In the shedding of his blood, he is going to sprinkle many nations. He's going to sprinkle many nations for salvation. Even Gentile kings who had not heard the Old Testament prophecies before Christ's first coming are later going to see and understand and find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are among those very Gentiles who have seen and understood what Jesus did by His life, death, and resurrection. The Apostle Peter opens his first letter, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, saying that we are those who have been sprinkled by Jesus' blood. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes to those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. In those verses, Peter says that we Christians are elect. We are chosen by God for salvation according to His foreknowledge in the Spirit's sanctification for the purpose of obeying Jesus and being sprinkled with His blood. Our salvation indeed is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. It speaks to the great love of God that from eternity past, knowing the full contents of human history, knowing the end from the beginning and every single point in between, knowing that Adam and Eve would sin, knowing that they would rebel against Him, knowing that each and every one of us would sin and rebel against Him, knowing that each and every one of us would be broken and sinful and hating Him and kicking against the goads, going against His design in every way imaginable. Though He knew all that, He chose to purpose to save us. He chose to set His love on us. Though we are unworthy, He foreknew us. Just as He foreknew Jesus, later in 1 Peter 1:20, Peter uses this language again of Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Just as God foreknew Christ before the foundation of the world, just as God foreloved Christ before the foundation of the world, even so He foreknew us. He foreloved us. He determined to send Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins and to save us and to reconcile us to Himself. And at the same time, our salvation, though purposed by God in eternity past, it is effected in the process of time. It is effected and brought about in real time by the Spirit sanctifying us, by the Spirit setting us apart to God for the purpose of obeying Him. And when the Spirit sets us apart in this way, He sprinkles the blood of Jesus on us to mark us as God's people, to mark us indeed as the very vessels of God. As Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Jesus is the living stone, rejected by men, crucified on the cross, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, raised from the dead, never to die again. And Peter says, all of us who believe in Jesus, who hope in His death for our salvation, who trust that He was raised from the dead so that we will be raised from the dead and live with Him forever, Peter says that we too are living stones, being assembled into this temple of God, set apart by the Spirit to offer these spiritual sacrifices to God that He accepts because He accepts the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And all this begins when the Spirit sprinkles Jesus' blood on us and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life, just as Isaiah said would happen, Isaiah 52:15, by His death and resurrection, Jesus sprinkles many nations, not just people in Israel, not just people in that part of the world, but people over here, people through all time and space, people in our country. He has sprinkled us with His blood. We sing in the hymn, "There to my heart was the blood applied, glory to His name." And that's precisely the logic here at the end of Isaiah 52. Because Jesus' blood has been sprinkled on us, when the Spirit sets us apart in the new birth, because of that, we as Christians should obey Jesus, in part by seeing and understanding who He is and glorifying Him in our bodies, including in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. We've been sprinkled by Jesus' blood. But secondly, going into Isaiah 53 proper, the first four verses, we've been sprinkled by His blood because in the shedding of His blood, what He was doing is He was bearing our griefs. He was bearing our griefs. Isaiah 53 opens with this question from Isaiah: who has believed what he has heard from us? Because indeed, many don't believe. Which is why Paul quotes this verse in Romans 10 and verse 16. But then Isaiah also asks, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a picture, a metaphor of God's strength. The fact that God is almighty. When we read the arm of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's speaking to the almighty power of God. Often, His almighty power to save, which is what Isaiah means it here as. God is mighty to save. And Isaiah is making the point. God, through Isaiah, is saying the servant, in his death, in his resurrection, he is revealing the arm of the Lord. He is showing God's power to save because he is dying and he is rising again to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to God. Jesus shows God's strength in his defeat of the devil at the cross to pay our sin debt in our place. But of course, as Isaiah asks here, Jesus' death, his victory through death, is not what most people were expecting. It's not what they were expecting in Isaiah's day. That's not what they were expecting in Jesus' day. That's not what a lot of people expect in our day either. And so, verse 2, it seems as though Jesus simply grew up like a young plant. There was nothing particularly majestic about him. There was nothing particularly beautiful about his form that people would notice him. On the contrary, verse 3 says, most people in Jesus' day despised and rejected him. Most esteemed him not. Verse 4, they esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. And that's exactly how many people mocked Jesus at his crucifixion. Look with me at Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44. Matthew records this mockery of Jesus. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But in fact, what Jesus was doing, verse 4 goes on to say, what he was doing is he was bearing our griefs. He was carrying our sorrows. He was suffering in our place for our sake. And what precious truths these are about our Savior. And what reassurance these verses give us in our own evangelism, as Paul applies Isaiah 53:1 and Romans 10:16 in the context of evangelism. Jesus was despised and rejected. Jesus knew sorrows and griefs. Even so, we his people, we should expect to be despised and rejected. We should expect to know sorrows and grief, as Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 22. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples that what he would suffer, they similarly would suffer. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Again, Paul quotes Isaiah 53:1 and to much the same effect, pointing out that there are many who reject the gospel, even when they hear it. But however many people reject the gospel doesn't make it untrue. In fact, Jesus tells us that rejection is to be expected. Nevertheless, we do take the gospel to others because of what good news it is. Because it is this message that Jesus bore our griefs in our place for a particular purpose. Continuing Isaiah 53 verses 5 through 9. He bore our griefs so that we would have peace and healing. In Isaiah 53 verses 5 through 9, Isaiah tells us what Jesus' death accomplished. Not only did he carry our sorrows, he carried the cause of our sorrows. He carried our sin. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The Bible, from first to last, tells us why we have sorrows. It tells us why there is brokenness in this world. It tells us why there's brokenness in our lives. And it's because of sin. It's because of sin going back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In the perfect environment, no sin nature of their own. They had everything they could ever want. They had perfect communion with God, perfect communion with one another. But with that freedom, they chose to sin. They chose to break the one command that God had given them. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose to eat. They knew evil by experiencing it, breaking God's law. And now, ever since then, every single one of us are born, not in a perfect world, but in a fallen world. Not in a perfect world, but in a broken world. Not born without a sin nature, but born with a sin nature. Born with a bent toward sinning. From the moment we can make moral decisions, we are choosing to sin. We are choosing self over others. We are choosing our desires over God's desires. We are choosing to go our way rather than God's way. He bore our griefs. And that would be good news enough. But how much better news it is that he bore the cause of our griefs. He bore the problem at its very root. He bore our transgressions and our iniquities. He took our sins on himself. And verse 5 says, he took the chastisement, the punishment that we deserve to bring us peace. His chastisement, him taking the punishment for us, that is what brings us peace. That is what gives us peace with God. And that's what brings us healing. With his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah goes on to say in verse 6, in our natural state, all of us are like straying sheep. We go our own ways rather than walking in God's way. But God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus did not just die for one person's sin or a handful of people's sins. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming toward him in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is a sacrifice for everyone. He is a sacrifice sufficient to save everyone. Not just one or two or a handful of people, not just somebody whose sins don't seem all that great, but he is able to save the worst of sinners. He is able to save anyone and everyone who trusts in him. There is no limit to the salvation that his sacrifice can effect. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because we were straying like sheep. And though he himself is the good shepherd, he became a sheep like us. And like a sheep led to shearers or like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah says he opened not his mouth. verse 7 and verse 8, he opened not his mouth. Though he is God the Son with infinite power and glory, he allowed himself to be taken away by oppression and judgment. The NET translates, he was led away after an unjust trial, kind of getting at the root of the meaning there. Indeed, at the time of Jesus' death, before the resurrection, verse 8 makes the point, no one really considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Indeed, Jesus died between two wicked men, two robbers, as we read in Matthew 27. And then after dying, he was laid in a rich man's tomb in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9. But he didn't deserve to die. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. And indeed, the Gospels record how Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies of the suffering servant. According to Matthew, in Matthew 8 and verse 17, he quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 5, making the point that Jesus' healing ministry before his death pointed forward to the way that his death would be the ultimate means of healing. Indeed, because Jesus died in our place, we have spiritual healing now. Through faith in Jesus, we are spiritually raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, as Paul makes this point in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Even now, each and every one of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, we are spiritually healed now. We have spiritual life where once there was spiritual death. And in the new heavens and new earth, when Jesus comes again, that's when he's going to bring us physical healing. That's when he's going to raise us in immortal, imperishable resurrection bodies. And as Isaiah goes on to prophesy, Jesus indeed was silent before his accusers in Matthew 27, verses 11 through 14. Before Pilate, Jesus did not answer a word. Though Pilate had the authority of life and death, Jesus kept silent, precisely so that he would be carried away after an unjust trial and die in our place. Indeed, after Jesus' death, Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, tell us that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, buried Jesus in his borrowed tomb. And as we read earlier in the service, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, Peter takes all these truths about Jesus and applies them to us as Christians. And first and foremost, what Peter does is he says that Jesus gave us Christians an example to follow. By his death, by his resurrection, he was setting us an example to follow by faith. Peter explains that Jesus was perfectly sinless. There was no deceit ever in his mouth. We Christians, therefore, should strive to be sinless. We should put away deceit and all forms of evil speech, as 1 Peter 2:1 says. Peter goes on saying that when Jesus reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not threaten those who made him suffer. Instead, he entrusted himself to God, the righteous judge. And even so should we. As Christians, we are not to retaliate against our enemies, 1 Peter 3:9. Rather, we should entrust our souls to God even while continuing to do good, as 1 Peter 4:19 says. And then in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter brings out just how wide-ranging the application of Jesus' death to how we act is. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, let's reread that verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The healing that Jesus gives us in this life is the healing to be dead to sin and to be alive to righteousness. We indeed were straying like sheep, 1 Peter 2:25, but Jesus has returned us to himself, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We have peace and healing through His wounds. And then finally, Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, we are counted righteous through Jesus' resurrection. Isaiah concludes this prophetic poem by returning to the theme of the suffering servant's triumph after his death. Yes, it was God's will to crush the servant and put him to grief, but that terrible crushing and grieving had a terrific purpose. In his death, the servant is a guilt offering. He is an offering for our guilt. He's an offering for our sin. And he would be resurrected to see his offspring and prolong his days, during which the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. After the darkness of death, he would indeed see. He would see light. And he would be satisfied. Furthermore, he would make many to be accounted righteous. Verse 11 says, "The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous." How is he able to do that? Because he bore our iniquities. He took the punishment for us. And so now, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus, God, having credited all of our sin against Jesus at the cross, when we trust in Jesus, he does the opposite. He credits all of Jesus' righteousness to us. That's what Jesus did in his death. And then at the end, the end of verse 12, it's amazing what Isaiah prophesies of the resurrection of Jesus. God will divide him a portion with the many. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, he dies in our place. God raises him from the dead. And then that very last line, and makes intercession for the transgressors. The end of Isaiah 53 and verse 12 is absolutely beautiful. He bore the sin of many. He died in our place. That's in the past. But notice what Isaiah says of the present. Jesus' resurrection was in a moment. It was that first Easter Sunday. But having been raised from the dead, he never dies again. And what is Jesus doing with his resurrection life? What is Jesus doing? What has Jesus been doing for the last 2,000 years? What is Jesus doing for you and for me this morning, right this very second, as we're here in this building, worshiping him? What is he doing for us, moment by moment? He's making intercession for us. Even now, at the right hand of God in heaven, Jesus is interceding for you and for me. Brothers and sisters, what good news this resurrection of Jesus is. Paul says that Jesus both died and rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15. And indeed, Isaiah 53 prophesied not only Jesus' death, but also his resurrection. Jesus indeed died as a guilt offering, and he rose from the dead never to die again. God's will indeed prospers in Jesus' hand. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was raised for our justification. Even Jesus' resurrection is to make us be accounted righteous, as Isaiah prophesies. Even now, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3 says, "And when Jesus comes again, he'll give us our full inheritance." If you go through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when we read the book of Revelation at the end of the year, in Revelation 2 and 3, notice at the end of each of the letters that Jesus sends to the seven churches, each of those letters ends with a promise of what he will do for them at his second coming. He's going to give us our full inheritance when he comes again. But we do end where Isaiah does. At the end of verse 12, that beautiful, beautiful truth that he bore our sin on the cross, and now, raised from the dead, at the right hand of God, he is making intercession for us. Turn with me to one last passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 26. The author of Hebrews brings this truth home for us. Hebrews 7:23. The former priests, the Old Testament priests, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we believe from Isaiah 53 and confirmed throughout Scripture. Jesus saves us to the uttermost. And why is he able to do that? It's because he died for our sins and because he rose from the dead, and he always lives to make intercession for us. He makes intercession for us even now. And he is this perfect high priest. He is holy. He is innocent. He is unstained, separate from sinners. All of those descriptions of Jesus pointing to why he did not deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. He did not deserve to die. And yet he did die. And because he died, he's now exalted above the heavens. God accepted his sacrifice, raised him from the dead, exalted him above the heavens, sat him at his right hand. And now, verse 25 again, Isaiah 53:12 again, he saves us to the uttermost because that's why he lives. He lives to make intercession for us. And so, brothers and sisters, let's remember these beautiful truths from Isaiah 53. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're here this morning in this building and yet you feel that you are on the outside looking in, I want to be very, very clear that there is absolutely nothing keeping you from coming in. The good news of Isaiah 53 over and over again. Over and over again, Isaiah 53. It said he sprinkles many nations. He bore the sin of many. He bore the transgressions. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't trusted in Christ to save you, you haven't turned from sin and trusted in his perfect sacrifice, you can be sprinkled by his blood. Believe that he bore your sins on the cross. You will find peace with God and healing spiritually now and physically in the new heavens and the new earth through his wounds. If you will trust that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, then God counts you righteous. Despite all your unrighteousness, despite all the sin in your life, despite all your rebellion against God, despite all the ways that you've displeased him in the past, because Jesus died, if you trust in him, if you simply trust that he died for you and God accepted that sacrifice, then God takes all of Jesus' righteousness and credits it to your account. He forgives you your sin. He declares you righteous. He gives you his Spirit. He gives you peace with himself and gives you eternal life. A few hundred years ago, there was a Dutch pastor, Jacobus Revius. And he wrote a poem that expresses the attitude that we need to have toward Jesus' death. Isaiah 53, the wrong attitude is for us to esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The right attitude is to see him bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows and pierced for our transgressions and making us righteous by his death and resurrection. And that's the attitude that this pastor puts in this poem when he says, "No, it was not the Jews who crucified, nor who, Lord Jesus, spat into your face, nor who betrayed you in the judgment place, nor who with buffets struck you as you died. No, it was not the soldiers, fisted bald, who lifted the hammer and the nail, or raised the cross on Calvary's cursed hill, or cast the dice to win your seamless robe. I am the one, O Lord, who brought you there. I am the heavy cross you had to bear. I am the rope that bound you to the tree, the whip, the nail, the hammer, and the spear, the bloody, thorny crown you had to wear. It was my sin, O Lord. It was for me." That's the attitude that we must have. That's the attitude that we must have coming out of Isaiah 53. We cannot esteem Jesus as stricken and smitten by God and afflicted for something that he deserved, we must esteem and consider that that happened for us, for our sin. And the glorious promise of the gospel. We quoted it earlier, Jesus himself speaking to Nicodemus. Just as Moses lifted up a bronze serpent in the wilderness and every Israelite who was diseased looked to it and lived, even so the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross so that everyone who looks in him and believes has eternal life. If we will look to him and admit that, yes, it was our sin that put him there. He was dying for my sin. If you will confess that and admit that to God and trust that Jesus did die in your place and take the punishment for you and that God raised him from the dead, in trusting in Jesus for salvation, God raises you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Having credited all your sin against Jesus at the cross and crediting all of Jesus' righteousness to you, he forgives you of your sin. He gives you his Holy Spirit. He gives you peace with him. He gives you eternal life. Oh, non-Christian, see that it was your sin that Jesus died for, and see that the very reason why he died for your sin was to forgive you of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' sacrifice. We thank you for his death, paying for our sins. All of these beautiful truths that we've looked at from Isaiah 53, what precious reminders they are to us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. God, I pray that each and every person here would avail themselves of the salvation that Jesus accomplished, that they would trust that he died for them and that he was raised for them. Because God, it is only through Jesus that we're able to draw near to you. It is only through Jesus that we have peace with you and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. God, we thank you for offering that eternal life freely to all. And God, we do pray that all of us here would accept it and trust in Jesus and find salvation in him so that we may live for you now and live with you forever. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.